today due to sickness particularly, and just pray that you would heal each one and be with them during their infirmity, Lord. Comfort their spirits and be with their hearts while they're going through this trial of the broken flesh that we have due to sin in this world, Lord. Pray that you would be with us here today as we come to your word. Father, we need to hear from you above all today. We need to hear the truth that you have revealed to us from your word, and we know that that happens whenever your Holy Spirit communicates those things to us. And so I pray that your Spirit would come now, please, and that he would speak to our hearts, that he would take the word and apply it to our lives as only he is able in that most personal of ways, and correct us and help us to see the places where you would have us to change. And Lord, I pray that we would ultimately be edified and encouraged as we go out of here today. And we pray all this for Christ's sake, in his name, amen. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Paul is really dealing with some practical issues here of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. As we looked back last week, we covered and did a quick overview and reminded ourselves that justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, and that we're not justified by the works of our flesh, and that the law doesn't justify us. In fact, the law was brought into the picture by God in order to stop every mouth, that we might become guilty before God. And so by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified, the Bible says. But praise God, we can be justified, that is, made righteous, by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so last week, to give us a quick recap, in the first 14 verses here, we saw these four points primarily. Going back real quickly here first to chapter 5 and verse 20 is where Paul made this statement. He said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And then he started chapter 6 asking the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If grace abounds where sin abounded, does that mean that once we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, should we just keep on sinning? In other words, does grace mean that I can sin to my heart's content and exploit the grace of God? And the answer is a resounding no. No way, may it never be, or as we have it here in the King James Bible, God forbid. God forbid, that is not the case. And so he goes on to explain then that our death with Christ means that we are freed from sin. That we have died to sin just as Christ died to sin, and that death, just as his death was once for all, so our death to sin should be a once for all thing where we abandon it once and for all when we come to a relationship with God in Christ Jesus and not look back. Don't enter back into a relationship with someone that you've died to. That doesn't make sense. He goes on then to say that our death with Christ then also means that we are alive unto God. So rather than living unto sin, since we're dead to it, we would, as Christ does, live unto God once forevermore. And as he mentioned here, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That our newness of life is lived by the glory of the Father. In other words, the believer's life should really be a manifestation and sort of a testimony and a trophy to the glory of the Father in our lives as we allow that life of Christ to take over and be the enlivening and motivating factor for all that we do. And so the last thing that we looked at then was that our life with Christ means that we must then rebel against sin. We shouldn't listen to sin any longer. Even though it is still in this mortal flesh, because our bodies are not changed, we're not resurrected at the moment of salvation. I was talking with a friend about that once, and we agreed that it would be quite odd if people accepted Christ and then dropped dead, and then suddenly changed, stood up in a resurrected body. It'd be a bizarre event. There's going to be a time when, in a sense, that happens, and it is going to be a bizarre event to the flesh and to the people who don't know the Lord, but it's going to be a glorious event for those of us who are saved, because we're going to get a body like His glorious body. But right now we have this flesh that still has a sinful nature, and so we need to rebel against that sin. He says to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And so that brings us then to verse 14, where he makes this statement, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." And from that statement, he then asks this follow-up question, "What then? See, in other words, since we're not under the law but under grace, what should we make of that? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He starts again in this section with another question. And the question really, the sense of it is essentially this: does the Christian sin as if he were above the law? He's not under the law, so is he now above the law? Now, we've all seen people who act as if they go throughout society acting as if they're above the law. And they usually perturb us quite dramatically. I was at Golden Corral last night. This wasn't the law, but it's a societal law of polite society, I guess you could say, with my son. And I was standing in line to get some delicious steak there. And this guy, who clearly was not from around here, came in from the side and just cut me off and put his plate under there and started demanding steak. And I thought, man, this is so rude. This guy is just, he doesn't know how things are supposed to be done around here. And like I said, there's no written law. I wish there were. I would have called the police on him. Get this guy out of here. I'm just kidding. But there was a law of polite society that was broken there. And whenever people act as if they're above the law, it does. It unsettles us. And so as Christians, since we are not under the law but under grace, the question then is, will we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Are we now above the law so that since I'm not under the law, I don't have to observe any standard of righteousness? That's what the law is. It's God's moral standard of righteousness. But now I can just continue sinning. I can sin and it's no big deal since I'm not under the law. And again, Paul's answer here is the same as it was in verse 2 to the previous question. And that is, God forbid, may it never be so. The idea that the Christian would transgress the law, would sin, is that he would transgress the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. And so, if we were to sin because we're not under the law, we would just go about transgressing the law with impunity, meaning without any regard for the fact that we're doing it, that we don't care, we're just going to go around doing it. And that's the question that Paul is asking. And you know, this is a question that a lot of people who misunderstand the reality of being saved and kept by grace wrestle with. They come to the conclusion that, well, if you're saved by grace and then you are kept by grace, you're just going to keep sinning because there's no law, there's nothing to keep you from doing that. And so you will sin because you're not under the law but under grace. But praise the Lord, he's asked this question directly here in his word and he's answered it clearly for us, so that we don't have to be confused by that line of thinking. That may make sense to our minds, but what we're going to see here from Paul's argumentation is that the justified live fruitful lives of holiness, freed from sin, serving God in righteousness. So that, no, we will not sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. May it never be so, or God forbid. God doesn't intend for His children to violate His moral law. In other words, God didn't save us so that we could live lives of sin. As we saw previously, we're dead to sin. But Paul is going to take this statement and this conundrum, so to speak, of the law, and he's going to turn it into really a question of, who are you serving? Who's your master? Who's in charge of your life now? Because going back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That law enters into the equation, as I mentioned earlier, in order to highlight the sinfulness of mankind. And now that we're not under the law, we might say, well, I don't know how sinful I am, and so I'm just going to keep on sinning. But that's not God's intent. He has a good intent for the law to highlight sin, and that doesn't mean that those who are no longer under the law can just go on flouting his standard of righteousness. And so he says, literally, may it never be. The believer, though he's not under the law, under God's moral law encoded in the Old Testament, and we're going to follow these steps and we're going to keep these things in order to obtain righteousness, even though we realize that's not the case. In fact, that's not the case for anyone, but those who have trusted in Christ have come to understand their salvation is in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're not without law altogether. I want to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we see that we are still under a sort of law. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So Paul's talking here about his desire to gain people for Christ, to lead them to the Lord, as we say. Verse 20 says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." See, what Paul is saying here is that he can put himself in a circumstance where he, so to speak, puts himself under the law, not for salvation, but culturally, in order to gain those who are under the law, so as not to be offensive to them, to reach them. But he's not sinning by doing that. He says in verse 21, "To them that are without law, as without law." In other words, I can live in a Jewish society and I can live in a Gentile society. And in either way, I can do that in order to reach those people. And he says why in verse 21, "being not without law to God." It's not that he is without law or that any Christian is without law to God. That is, before God, we still have a standard that we are to live by. But he says, "but under the law to Christ." That we now live by the law of Christ, and that we follow the leadership of Christ in the direction of Christ. Well, the direction of Christ, Jesus told his disciples, would come through the Holy Spirit. And so we are given the Holy Spirit, and as Jesus tells the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit tells us, and we follow the law of Christ in the inner man. We listen to His Holy Spirit, in other words, and He says there at the end of verse 21, "that I might gain them that are without law." So going back to Romans 6, even though He says ye are not under the law but under grace, Christians are not just lawless people going around doing whatever they want with impunity, with no regard or any thought of the fact that there is still a standard of right and wrong, but it is that we are under the law of Christ, that we're not under the condemning view of the law that God gave in His Word as far as a highlight to our sin, but we are under the view of Christ as to how well we are serving and listening to Him. And when we listen to Him, guess what? God's moral law will be fulfilled in our lives. We will do those things that are upright and righteous. And that's what the case that Paul is going to make here. So the believer is not without law. And not being under the law means knowing that the law cannot stop the passions of the flesh. And that's really the thing that we see trying to gain our righteousness by the law, is that I can't do it. I can't do it. Every time I try to do it, I do what is wrong instead. And it puts me in this position of, instead of being saved and liberated, being guilty and brought under condemnation. Well, that's the purpose that the law serves. And so the believer understands that not being under the law means knowing that the law can't stop the passions of the flesh. Look over in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul describes what it's like if a Christian does try to continue living under the law. And he asks the question, essentially, why would you do that? Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And then he lists what he's talking about. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using." So ordinance here are, oh, I can't touch that. Oh, I can't eat that. Oh, I can't handle that. I can't use that thing according to the ordinances. In other words, according to the religious law that I put myself under. By the way, this has an application also for any system of religion that is going to try to attain righteousness by works. They are all just ordinances that you're making yourself subject to. And he says, why would you do that? After the commandments and doctrines of men, these are just teachings of men, he says in verse 23, "which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body." In other words, they're a good outward display. It's a show of wisdom and will worship. It looks like you've really got yourself reined in here, and you're doing the right things, and you're humble, and you're neglecting your body. But he says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It never actually accomplishes the goal of making you more righteous. It doesn't work. So we understand, having come to being justified, being made righteous by faith in Christ, that the law can't stop the passions of the flesh. It doesn't work that way. Instead, it really highlights them. The law brings the knowledge of sin and can't justify anyone, as we saw in Romans 3:20. So does the Christian sin as if he were above the law? The answer is a resounding no, which brings us then to the second point that Paul makes in verses 16 through 18, which is essentially the Christian is not above the law, but has a new master. And so he asks that question, and then he immediately turns to this in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Don't you know that the one that you yield yourself to as his servant and say, here I am, I'm going to obey you, that's whose servant you are, and that's who you actually listen to. The person that you go to and say, here I am, I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you say. And he says, okay, I want you to go mow my yard. And you go mow his yard. Well, someone comes by and they see you, and they know that what you're doing is what that man wants. They're going to say, you're his servant. And they're going to rightly say that, because that's how it works. That's how servitude works. When you present yourself to someone and say, I'm here to do your bidding, and then you go and do his bidding, you're that person's servant. And the Christian is not above the law, but he has a new master. And so Paul immediately turns to this picture of masters and servants. And the reality is that everyone serves a master. There's no option here, no third option of a libertarian. I hate to say it, but the idea that we can just do what we want and that we are completely free from the mastery of anyone at any point is false. At some point, and ultimately, really, we are serving one of two masters. And he says it here, you're either serving sin or obedience to God. You're either serving then sin and your own flesh and doing what you want and being the children of Satan, because sin is what he wants as well, and so you're just following his footsteps, or you're obeying God and doing what he wants. So ultimately you're either just a servant of sin or of God. But everyone serves a master. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus pointed out that no one can serve two masters at one time, because you'll hate the one and love the other. You can't say I love these two masters the same whenever those two masters are telling you two separate things, as sin does and God does. So you can't serve sin and God at the same time. And what Paul says here in verse 16 is, don't you know that you're truly serving the one that you present yourself and ask basically, what do you want me to do? And then you obey him. That's whose servant you actually are. And so everyone serves a master, and your master is determined by who you pay attention to. And that's what he says here. His servants ye are to whom ye obey. That idea of obey there is a word that means you listen to him. You pay attention to him. And this brings up a really good question that I think we should ask ourselves, and that is, who are you paying attention to? Which voice in your life actually has your ear? Is it the voice of God's Holy Spirit, Christian, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Are you listening to him when you feel that twinge of conviction of, I really shouldn't be doing this. I really shouldn't go there. I really shouldn't think that. I really shouldn't say that. Whatever the case may be, when he pricks your conscience and he says, don't do this. I don't want you doing that. Do you listen to that, or do you listen to the voice of sin in the flesh that says, but man, this is going to be great. It's going to feel good. You're going to love it. Go for it. Who are you listening to? Your master is determined by who you pay attention to. And the Christian is not supposed to pay attention to sin. We saw that back in verse 12 when he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And that's the same word there, that you should listen to it, that you should pay attention to it in the lust thereof, in its desires. Don't listen to the desires of sin. Don't pay attention to those desires any longer. You're a Christian now. You are God's servant. And so then we see here at the end of verse 16 that your fruit is determined by who your master is. Your master is determined by whom you pay attention to, and your fruit is determined by who your master is. He says here, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Sin produces death, In the unregenerate person, it is the cause of our separation from God. It's the reason that death entered the world altogether. Mm-hmm. It came in with that very first sin there in the garden, and it passed on to all men, for that all have sinned. And as Christians, we can, if we continue in sin, we can still reap a sort of fruit of death, and that is wasted product. That fruit that God isn't going to receive, fruit that has no reward for us. It's wood, hay, stubble. It's just dried up, dead works that's going to go through the fire of God's judgment. We will be saved because we are built on the foundation of Christ. But those sinful works we did are going to be burned up. They're as good as dead. They're as good as useless. Or of obedience unto righteousness. So our fruit is determined by whom we serve. And our master is determined by who we pay attention to. And all of this goes back to this question that Paul is answering, that will we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he's really building the case here for the nonsensical nature of that vein of thought. It makes no sense for the Christian in any capacity, under any question, under any line of thinking, to think that the equation is, I am saved so I can sin. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense if you look at it from the angle of God's grace. It doesn't make any sense if you look at it from the angle of the law. It doesn't make any sense. We all serve a master. What master we serve is going to determine the fruit that we have. I think here, as I was thinking about the fruit being determined by your master, it popped into my head. I can't help it. I'm a kid of the 90s. The Aladdin, the Disney cartoon Aladdin. And towards the end of the movie, you've got the genie who has been under the mastery of Aladdin, and Aladdin's this, you know, happy-go-lucky, good-hearted young man who's only asking the genie reportedly to do good things, though we could make a case that he's pretty self-serving and needs Christ himself. But then the genie comes under the mastery of Jafar, and he changes completely. And what he does changes completely. And he's destroying the kingdom under the wishes of Jafar. And he at one particular point, he's making Jafar this all-powerful sultan, and he's picking up the whole castle of the sultan, and he's moving it, and this darkness has overcome Genie's visage, and Aladdin cries out to him, Genie, what are you doing? Stop! And he looks at him and he says, sorry, kid, I've got a new master now. And I thought of that because I thought, you know, that's how we are whenever we're obeying sin. It's like we're capable of doing so much good under the leadership of the right master, God. Whenever we listen to His Holy Spirit, there's good that can come out of our lives. But when we turn and start following sin, sorry, I'm obeying a different master right now. And we start doing things that we ought not to be doing because our fruit is determined by which master we're serving. But here's Paul's point. And again, I mentioned this last week and I'll say it again now. What Paul is ultimately describing here is what's normal. Not what's usual, but what's normal in the Christian life. What things as they ought to be and as they can be if we live our lives with the understanding and in the way that God has created Christianity to be lived, yielded to Him. But not necessarily usual, meaning this doesn't mean that it's going to be the case because we have a decision to make to either continue to obey God or to go back and, as he said last time, persist in our sin. And the point that he's making is, that's not normal. Don't do that. So the Christian was enslaved to sin. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. The Christian was enslaved to sin. And it's all thanks to God that's no longer the case. But God be thanked. See, this wasn't based on our works that any man should boast, but instead on the work of God through Jesus Christ on the cross and being buried and rising again the third day. He paid for sin. He put sin away. He rose again and conquered sin. And He's the one who offers us eternal life by faith in Him. And it's all a work of God. And so the thanks is His that ye were the servants of sin. You see, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, sin is not your master anymore. That's the fact of the situation. And so it again highlights the completely bizarre state that it is when a Christian listens to sin then and goes along with what sin wants. Because you're no longer the servant of sin, thanks to God. But you'll still listen to that master? That's an unusual circumstance, and it ought not to be so. Hence why Paul said, will we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. No, because sin's not my master anymore. And I don't serve people who aren't my master. I don't do the bidding of someone who has no claim to my resources, to my energy, to my life, to my abilities, my talents, my gifts, my possessions. I don't listen to people who tell me what to do when they're not my master. That's not how it works. And so God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. The Christian was enslaved to sin. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where we get a really good picture of what life was like prior to Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we'll read verse 2 as well. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Because if you're obeying sin and walking in the course of this world and the influence of Satan, then you're disobeying God. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. Our lifestyle was lived before Christ in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, he's describing here what it's like to serve sin. What it's like to serve sin is to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And to be by nature children of wrath, to have God's wrath abiding on us, as Romans started out with, that humanity is under God's wrath, and God's wrath is manifest against the sin of humankind, and that's why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. But for those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you were enslaved to sin. That's who you were. That's the life that you lived. That's the way that you did do things. He says, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The Christian paid attention when he heard the gospel. This message of the gospel came into his life, and he heard it and he obeyed it. He listened. If you remember going back to chapter 1, Paul has used this type of terminology in regard to presenting the gospel before. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. That the gospel makes a demand upon people when they hear it. When God tells us in His Word that we are all under the curse of sin, that we are all sinners, and that we are all thereby under the wrath of God, destined for hell, without God in the world, hopelessly walking person by person in our own sin because of our own sin, away from God and walking straight into hellfire. But that God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ. What did we read back in chapter 5? Back in chapter 5, when He says, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That as we were walking in our sins, living in that way, completely fulfilling the desires of the flesh as we just saw, that God in His love sent Christ to redeem us. That God said, look, you can't do it on your own. I know that. And so I'm going to provide a way. Just like He provided a ram so that Isaac didn't have to die there on Mount Moriah, He provided a substitute. So He provided Christ, the substitute for our sins. And that whenever I put my trust in Jesus Christ and in His death, burial, and resurrection as sufficient payment to satisfy God's need for righteousness and justice against sin. Because it did. And when I say, I'll take that sacrifice, and I'll take you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior, and you will be the Lord of my life. And He says, you're now righteous. You are born again. You're given my righteousness. That when that whole exchange takes place, what happened is I paid attention to the gospel. But that's what happened is the gospel came into my life. People have to hear the voice of a different master by hearing the teaching of the gospel if they're going to obey a different master. So when we hear the gospel, what we're hearing is we are hearing the voice of the true master saying, this is the right way. This is the way I want you to live. Abandon the master of sin and come and follow me. This is why when we are saved, one of the things that takes place is we yield to the lordship of Christ in our life. We repent of our sins. We say, I don't want sin anymore. I can't do anything to get away from it, but I don't want it. And I'm going to turn to God and say, what can I do to get away? And God says, you can't do anything. Just take this gift. It's called salvation. It's called new birth. And we say, okay, I trust you. Thank you. But if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't turn from that voice of the master of sin and listen to the voice of God the Master in order to be saved, then we have no option. You're not truly saved. If you haven't been born again, you're not saved. You're not born again. You don't take a new master of God just by saying, okay, I'm going to start doing what the Bible says to do now. And just start checking off, okay, today I wasn't mean. Today I didn't lie. But you never had that time where you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that never happened in your life, you're not truly His. You weren't given His Holy Spirit. You weren't born again. You're just a person trying in your lost state to listen to the voice of God without being changed into a righteous person in the inner man. And it's not going to work. So people have to hear that voice of a different master first. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 real quick. Romans 10, he makes this clear that we've got to hear the gospel if we're going to be saved and then have an opportunity to continue to hear that master, obedience, righteousness, God. It says here in Romans 10, 13 and 14, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's wonderful news. Just call on Him. When you realize that you're a sinner and you repent of your sins, just turn to Jesus Christ and say, will you save me, please? And trust that He will, because He will. No one's ever been disappointed when they cast themselves on Jesus Christ for salvation. But look at what it says in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We've got to hear the voice of the Master. For those of us who have heard the voice of the Master, have responded in obedience to the gospel, I say again, it makes no sense for us to yield to that old master of sin. And that's what Paul is telling us here. So the Christian paid attention to the gospel. He obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And verse 18 is really the pivotal verse in this passage. It's sort of the gem, as it were. It's the pinnacle, it's the zenith, it's the peak of the thought mountain that Paul is taking us up and over here. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Being then made free from sin, liberated from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Ye became the servants is really one word, one thought. You were enslaved. And that goes back to the idea that you're serving one master or the other. And when you were freed from sin, when you were liberated from sin, when you were redeemed, you were bought from the master of sin. Because I know that we're trying to move past in our world the notion of slavery at all, but the Bible uses the picture of slavery often, and it's using it right now. When a slave was bought from one master, he was purchased by another master. And when that price was paid to the original master, that slave was not just set free to go do whatever he wanted. He was now enslaved to the person who bought him. That's what happened. And what Paul is saying here is that's what happened to you when you were saved. You were made free from sin. You were purchased with the blood of Christ from that master's sin. But you didn't just get set free to do whatever you want. In other words, answering the question that he asked, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No. You're enslaved to righteousness now. Your master bought you and he wants you to do what is right. He wants you to do his will. So liberation from sin enslaves a person to righteousness. The believer has been bought and paid for by his new master. Turn over to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us the price of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, The price that God paid for us to save us from our sin, He didn't come down and pay off somebody with a bucket of silver or gold. It wasn't any temporal payment that was made. Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were bought by the blood of Christ, that perfect Lamb of God, that sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He bought us because He wants us to serve Him. We saw last week in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that it says that we were redeemed to be a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. And that's just another way of stating what he's saying here in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so that brings us then to the third point that he makes here, and that is this: the Christian is commanded to serve his new master. The Christian, we have seen, is not above the law, but has a new master. And now we're going to see that the Christian is commanded to serve his new master in verses 19 and 20. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And I'm so thankful that God does. That He speaks after the manner of men because of the infirmity of our flesh. That He uses these analogies so that the truth of His Word and the reality of what takes place in our relationship with Him can really connect to our minds, and we can really grasp it and understand it, because we need to understand it in order for us to live the way God wants us to live. Remember, we saw last week that earlier on in this chapter, He had used these terms of knowledge and understanding. In verse 6, He said, knowing this. Verse 9, He says, knowing that. In verse 11, He says, reckon ye also yourselves. That our mindset and our understanding needs to shift from what it is naturally in the carnal state and in our own human reasoning to what God says. Because what God says is true is reality. Not what I think on my own, but what God says. And by the way, we should love nothing more than the truth of God's Word. And our preconceived notions, whatever they may be, as we continue to grow in our understanding of God's Word, we should let go of them as we see that God's Word and the truth here contradicts our prior understanding. Does that make sense? We can't hold on to anything if God's Word makes it plain that that way of thinking is incorrect. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6 at this point is, if you're still serving the master of sin, that's not your master anymore. And you need to stop serving it. You've been set free from sin and you have become the servants of righteousness. And he says, I'm using this analogy. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. The master of sin produced a life of iniquity and produces a life of iniquity. If we persist in serving sin, if we listen to the voice of sin in the flesh, we will get what we got. And that is a life of sin, a life of iniquity, a life that we'll look at and we'll go, I don't feel like I'm living the victorious Christian life. I look at my life and I don't see a life that looks like it has been freed from the master of sin. I look at a life and I live a life that, if I'm honest with myself, is just still the same life on the outside that I was living before Christ. I know that I'm saved, but I don't see it. If we can be honest enough with ourselves to say that, then maybe we can understand and accept what God is saying here. The problem is you're listening to the old master. And so you're getting what you got, because under the old master you yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. That when you yield to uncleanness, impurity, and impure lifestyle, and you yield to lawlessness, which is what iniquity literally is, it's lawlessness, then you reap. The result is further iniquity, wickedness, lawlessness, a lifestyle of sin because you're serving that master. But he says, as ye have yielded, in the same way that that's how you used to live, in the same way that that's who you did yield to, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Master righteousness produces a life of holiness. You say, I want to have a holy life. And if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be something in you that cries out for that. I want a holy life. I want a righteous life. I want a life that's pleasing to God. I want a life that's free from the burden of sin and the sin, as we saw in Hebrews last week, that so easily besets me. I don't want to live that way anymore, and I know I'm saved. Well, the answer is, yield your members. And we saw last week, that's your body parts, as servants to righteousness. And the result will be holiness, because that's what master righteousness produces, is holiness. And holiness is separateness, separate from sin. I don't know about you, but I love being able to live separate from sin. There is such peace living separate from sin. There is such fellowship with the Lord living separate from sin. There is such joy living separate from sin. Oh, I have my moments, my days, where I find myself listening to that old master, but my heart says, wait a second, whoa, whoa, whoa. And the Holy Spirit in me says, why are you listening to that? Get away from it. And I confess and I say, Lord, you're right. I was listening to that sin. I confess that. And I'm getting back where you are. And that fellowship is instantaneously renewed, back in the light as He is in the light. There is so much peace and joy and harmony and fellowship, not only with God, but with the brethren. Life is good, yielding to the Master of Righteousness. And it makes sense that it would be, because that's the will of God for us. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That word sanctification is the exact same word Paul uses in Romans 6 when he says, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Sanctification. And so we see then in Thessalonians, in no uncertain terms, it's the will of God that we do this. This is God's will. And what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 6 is, how do I obtain what I'm being told is the will of God there in Thessalonians? Well, you obtain it by yielding your members as servants to righteousness. And you'll obtain that sanctification day by day, step by step, decision by decision, listening after listening. A holy life will be produced. What a wonderful thing that God has told us how we can accomplish what He wants for our lives. And if you came in today wondering, I wonder what God's will is for my life. Well, now you know. His will is that your life would be sanctified, that your life would be holy, as you yield and listen to righteousness, to Him, to God, and you obey Him because He is your master, that you have been bought and paid for, that you will see that will of God come to fruition in your life. But it happens through this means. The Christian must yield to righteousness like he did sin. And that's what he says there. As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, so now yield your members servants to righteousness. We have to yield to it. We have to give ourselves over to it. But it raises a question, how or in what way, what does it look like to yield to one or the other? And we touched on this last week, but if you look back at verse 13, he said, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that this idea of yielding is really presenting yourself, making yourself available. And that when we're talking about our body parts, because that's what the word members means, it means our body parts, what we're talking about is our body. Well, how you yield your body to something is where you go, what you do. What situations do you put yourself in? And it starts with your frame of mind. First, remembering that God is my master. And in my mind saying, Lord, I yield to you. Now, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to behave? If we find ourselves in a situation and we start getting that sense of, I'm not sure this is right, to look to the master and say, do you want me to leave? Should I go? Do you want me to stop participating in this conversation? Do you want me to stop thinking the way I'm thinking? So that I hope that what we see in thinking this way is that our relationship with the Master is really just that. It's a relationship. It's an intentional relationship where we have to talk to the Lord and we have to listen. And we have to be in His Word and we ought to be consistently in prayer. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And that's one of the ways in which that happens, is that we're constantly talking to the Lord. Lord, is this right? Are we good? Because if we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we do if we've accepted Christ, we feel those pricks of conviction. We feel those moments of hesitancy. I can't tell you why, but I just don't have peace about what is happening. And I feel like have you guys ever felt this? I feel like I'm sort of being pushed by the circumstance in a direction that I can't even tell you why necessarily, but I just know I shouldn't go that way. That's when you go, Lord, do you want me to leave? Do you want me to change? Do you want me to stop? What's going on? I need to hear from you because you're my master and I'm yielding myself to you. And I'm going to put myself in those situations that you want me to put myself in because I'm yielding my members as servants to righteousness because I want to see the fruit of holiness because that's your will for my life. So the Christian must yield to righteousness like he did to sin. And finally, we see in verse 20, the Christian has no obligation to sin. For ye were the servants of sin. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And what he's saying is, because that was the case, now don't yield to sin. Because now you're freed from it. You're free from sin. You're the servant of righteousness. So in the same way that when you were under sin, you couldn't really listen to the master of righteousness because he wasn't your master. So now that you are under master righteousness, don't listen to sin. You're freed from him. You have no obligation to listen to that anymore. I hope we're not missing the practical nature of what Paul is saying here. Because it's very, very practical. That when those moments of sin flare up in our flesh, as I said last week, really what we have to do is say, I'm not listening to you. I'm freed from you. I don't have to obey you. By God's grace, and because of His power, and because of the life of Christ in me, and because of the ability, the empowerment, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to say no to you, I'm going to listen to my real master and say no. And I will not do what sin in the flesh wants to do. Because just as I was once free from righteousness, now I am free from you, sin. And I don't have to obey you. I've got a new master, and I will listen to him. Thank you very much. So the Christian is commanded to serve his new master. Which really brings it down to this, are we obedient? Are we obedient? God tells us here, serve the one who bought you, essentially. You're no longer a servant of sin. Serve God. Serve righteousness. And then we see that the Christian reaps the harvest of his new master. And we've already seen that the harvest is holiness, a holy life. But here in verses 21 through 23, he goes on to say, what fruit had ye then, or at that time? He's calling to the Romans' memory, to remember, to think about. What was the fruit back then? At that time that you were under the mastery of sin, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Think about it. What benefit, what good did it do you to be under the mastery of sin? After all, now you're just ashamed of that. Now we don't look back at our past sinful lives and say, oh boy, yeah, let me tell you what I accomplished. Let me tell you all the sinful exploits I had. No, for the true believer in Jesus Christ, we understand those things are shameful. I'm ashamed of my past life. I don't like talking about the sin of my past. I don't want to go back and have to rehash and drudge out all the things that Christ saved me from and how awful I was. There's nothing there for me to boast about. And so Paul is asking them, think about that. What fruit did you have at that time? Doing those things that only brought shame. And that's really the point, is that sin only had us reap a shameful and deadly harvest. So what fruit did you have? He says, for the end of those things is death. The final result, those are the things that lead people to hell, to death. That's why we're separated from God. What good did it do you? What do you have to show for it? When I think of this, I think of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Peter puts it in a really poignant way, I believe, when he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And that should take our minds to the verse we read in Hebrews, that ye have not yet strived resisting sin unto blood. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is exactly what we're talking about. He says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us." That's a way of saying our life, the way we were living it before Christ, it was enough. That was enough sin. We don't need any more. The life before, the time past of our life, that's sufficient. In other words, we should come to a point in our lives where we go, I've had enough. Quite frankly, I've had enough sin. I'm tired of doing those things. I've had enough of sin's mastery in my life. He says here, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. I've had enough of all those things. I've had my fill. I don't want to do that anymore. Why? Because it's just a shameful and deadly harvest. It's not according to the will of God. There's no fruit of it that I look at now except for I'm ashamed of it. It's done me no good. And that's the thing that master sin does. It does us no good. It just brings shame and death. And it's a shame that many people who are rightfully the children of sin, the servants of sin still, are not ashamed of the things that they're doing. In our culture, in our world that we live in today, so intentionally tries to erase shame. But it's good to feel ashamed if you're sinning. It's right to be ashamed if you're sinning. We ought to blush and be embarrassed. Paul talks about those things that we should not even mention. It shouldn't even be talked about. And yet in our society, the most sinful and horrendous things are just talked about and pushed towards us and put up on TV screens and put up in Walmart when you go to shop. Just the most evil and wicked things. We ought to be ashamed to be around those things. And as Christians, knowing that, we ought to, as much as we can, remove it from our lives. We should not invite in more of the shameful garbage of sin, because we realize that shame is just sort of the precursor and the reminder of the ultimate fruit of these things, which is death. And we're not serving that master anymore. He goes on, I'm going to connect that to verse 23. Look down at verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the payment that sin pays, is death. Master sin. That's what he's doing here. He's been talking about sin as a master and righteousness as a master and obedience, and ultimately righteousness and obedience is God. And what he says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death," is he's telling us this master of sin pays you the wage that you earn when you serve him, and that wage is death. That's what he pays. He's the master, and that's the wage that he pays. But he's saying, what fruit did you have there? The end of those things is death. You're just getting the payment that master pays. But God has given us eternal life and a harvest of holiness. He says, "But now being made free from sin," reminding us, he's not your master now. You've been liberated from sin and become servants to God. "Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." The result, everlasting life. The final result. The immediate result is holiness. The final result is one that we've already obtained, which is everlasting life, because that was given to us. We already saw that in chapter 5. And so essentially, what he's showing us here, if we're following the argumentation and the thought process, not only here in chapter 6, but remembering all that Paul has already talked about up to this point in the book, is that this is an outworking of what God has made us on the inside. This holiness and these fruits that the final result of is everlasting life. It isn't that we earn our everlasting life through being holy people outwardly. It's that we are holy people outwardly because we have already been given the final end of everlasting life. It's already ours. And how do we get that? Because we were given God's righteousness. So if you turn back to chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we see that, where he said, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." When we are born again, we are made righteous. We are justified. So that our final end at that point is eternal life. No more death. And what Paul goes on to say here in Romans chapter 6 is that since we're free from sin, since we're dead to sin with Christ, since we are no longer the servants of sin because of what Christ has done, since we've been given the righteousness of God and been justified, that when we listen to God, we'll see the fruit of holiness in our lives, and that coincides with and corresponds to the final result of everlasting life that we have anyway. We'll live a life that we can look at and say, this is going the right direction. This is that life that God, that is in line with God's will, that is in line with where He's taking me, which is eternal life. He's taking you there one way or the other, so you may as well live like it. That's what we have in Christ, is righteousness and everlasting life. And so he says in verse 23, the gift of God. Sin pays a wage, but God gives a gift. The free gift of God. This word gift is charisma, and elsewhere it's translated free gift of God, just to emphasize the fact that there is no merit of our own that causes God to give this to us, but it's the work and merit of Christ, and when we trust Him, He gives it to us, and that gift of God is eternal life. And just in case we should lose our perspective, He tacks on those last few words, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word "through" there is literally in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is those who are in Christ that have been given this free gift of God of eternal life. And it is those who are in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ and been given the righteousness of God then, who have now been freed from the master of sin, are enslaved to righteousness, and who Paul is talking to here and essentially saying, if you understand these things, you won't continue in sin just because you're not under the law, but under grace. In fact, grace and righteousness go hand in hand. It makes no sense that we would take this notion of God's grace and wind up in sin, because grace and righteousness go hand in hand. It's by God's grace that we're made righteous. And because we're made righteous by His grace, we then should live as if we are. And so to think that, well, I'm living in sin because of God's grace, that's a non sequitur. That doesn't go together. That is faulty thinking. That is unbiblical thinking. And therefore, it is not in line with reality. So the Christian is not above the law, but instead has outgrown its godly purpose. I want us to look at a few verses here quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. We have outgrown the godly purpose of the law. And I say that because here in Galatians chapter 3, that is the picture that we're given. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, we've graduated from the law. It's not that because we're not under the law we can keep sinning. It's that we've graduated. The law brought us to faith in Christ, and now that schoolmaster has gone away. We've come out from under his tutelage. I don't need the law to show me how sinful I am anymore, because I got that message and it brought me to faith in Christ, and now I've been given his righteousness, and now I'm listening to him as my master. So I've graduated. I've outgrown it in that way. Look down at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The picture that He's giving us here is, you've outgrown it in the same way that an heir who, when he's a child, is under tutors, at some point matures. And when he matures and becomes a full age, those tutors no longer have any say in his life. Because now he is an heir. He has inherited. And he is now working as a son with the Father, hand in hand in the estate. And so it is with us, that it isn't that we're above the law, but we've outgrown it. We've graduated. We've matured. When we came to Christ, we reached that point where the law goes away. We no longer need it to point us to Christ. We're with Him now. So if I have a new master, how do I serve righteousness instead of sin? I want to give you two thoughts here as we go. Everything comes down to one decision, and it's this: to whom will you yield? Who are you going to yield to? In verse 13, verse 16, and verse 19 of Romans 6, we saw that word, yield. Yield. Who are you going to present your mind to, your life to, your resources to? Is it going to be sin? Is it going to be the desires of your flesh? Or is it going to be God? The other word that we saw is obey in verses 12, 16, and 17. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to sin in the flesh, or are you listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? And He works in conjunction with the Word. Are you in the Word so that you can hear the voice of God through the Word? Are you listening to the faithful teaching of the Word so that you can hear the right understanding? There are a lot of people who come to the Word of God and they come away with all kinds of bizarre, ungodly thoughts and perspectives. Charles Taze Russell, the man who started Jehovah's Witnesses, he was reading a King James Bible. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense, garbage, cultic beliefs. Same with Mormons. Joseph Smith, he grew up in a very Christianized America under the teaching of God's Word, and he started the Mormon cult. Okay, so just because you're listening to someone who's teaching the Word doesn't mean it's the truth. And we've got to have the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God, and we've got to be listening, hearing, and letting the Lord tell us, convince us of what is true, because that's what His job is. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So which voice are you paying attention to, Christian? And secondly, remember that Christ gave Himself for you. I want to just end on one quick verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 that really sums this up, what we've been talking about. He tells the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If you've been justified, you've been liberated from sin and enslaved to righteousness. God bought you. Give Him all of you. Give Him your body, give Him your spirit. Let Him have control of what you do and your attitudes. The justified live fruitful lives of holiness, freed from sin, serving God in righteousness. And so what we've seen today is that we've spent enough time before we were saved living in sin. And now it's time to stop serving Master Sin and serve our true Master, who is God. Let's pray.